We continue to get comments from people that stop by or are visiting us. Pastor, your music here at the church is wonderful. And all I say is amen. Lord has gifted us. I trust that we won't waste it. I know that times may come where, don't you ever move away, but if God moves you, I can't say no, all right? So anyways, but we may lose folks. I realize that in ministry. There's always ebb and flow, I understand that. But we rejoice in what God has given us. Why is it, in a sense, you say, Pastor, why is it that we are focused on music? Well, some of it is because it's part of God's word. It's a part of the worship that God wants for him. You're going to spend an eternity singing praises to God. You might as well practice now. Does that make sense? So let's rejoice in it. It's not the only ministry, very much so, but it is a vital ministry to our worship of our God, and so we want to continue to exalt it and use it for his name and for his glory. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Maybe another reason I'm thinking about the music is because as we come to this passage of Scripture, this is one of the passages of Scriptures that preachers love to avoid. And I'm stuck with it because we're walking right now. I'm not stuck with it. I don't say it that way in a bad sense. But this is one of these challenging sections of Scripture that is easy to say, you know what, I can pass over that one and keep on going. Unfortunately, when that happens, because it's God's word, and every word is important, you lose something when you do that. And I will tell you, though I have looked at this passage before, I can't say that I've been down, and we'll start in verse number 29 here in chapter 15 as you're getting there. I don't know that I've ever actually preached from this section, but I've looked at it, worked through it, tried to grab some understanding of it and so forth, and yet, as I again was preparing for this message and opening up the Scriptures and digging into it further, I was amazed. Actually, this is a high point of this chapter. It's a, if I can put it this way, it's a preaching point. It's a point where Paul really takes the word and in a very strong, he is raising his voice here, if I can put it that way, wanting us to not miss how critical it is to hold right truth in our life. And so I hope that I can convey some of that to you today. And Lord willing, you'll come away rejoicing even in a passage of Scripture that at first blush, is like, I don't want to worry about this one. Let's keep on going. Because at first look, it looks like, is Paul promoting baptism for the dead? There is a whole movement out there, a cult, that uses this. Does it regularly. There's a temple out in Utah that they are baptizing for the dead all the time in. And are they right about it? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And they twist Scripture. Let me remind you again, all right, as we walk in, this is a major section on the resurrection. Paul has defined the gospel for us. The resurrection is a literal part of the gospel that we should not leave out. It's a key part. And last week, and this brought some confusion, I had several questions afterwards, we talked about, I called it the 10 facets of the diamond of the resurrection, all right? Well, it's actually, I only shared 9. You say, well, why did you say 10? Well, because in my early preparation, I actually had 2 in verse 28, and then as I worked through it, I just honed it down to 1, essentially. So just so you know, I had several people, Pastor, I only got 9. That's because that's really all that I said, okay? It's not your fault, it's mine, okay? Anyways, so a 9-faceted diamond of the resurrection is still a pretty diamond, all right? And Paul wanted us to rejoice in the reality. Remember, he had said in verses 12 to 19 that if the dead rise night, well, then Christ is not risen. And if that's the case, our preaching is vain, our faith is vain, we're false witnesses of God, we're still in our sins. Those who sleep in Christ are lost to us. We are to be pitied because we believe in the resurrection. But he says that's not the case. And that's what we saw last week. The resurrection is real. And because of that, I can rejoice that I will, because of the resurrection of Christ, one day see God face to face. I will be raised again, and I will get to see and experience God becoming all in all. That's verse 28. The climax and the high point of the resurrection is that it promotes the great power and deity of Christ and of God himself. God will be God alone at the end, and that's because of the resurrection. We rejoice in that. So now as we come to verse 29, Paul appears to be making what is an abrupt turn, and yet it's not. He's keeping his feet on the ground, if I can put it that way, with some of the issues and challenges that are very apparent there in the church at Corinth, and he's confronting them and helping them see the right way. Verse 29, since there's a resurrection, he says, else, verse 29, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And another reason, why stand we, now he's talking about himself and his co-laborers, talking about himself, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, that's a metaphor, it's not literally that he fought with beasts, it appears very clearly he's talking about all the opposition he's facing there. We'll talk about it in a minute when we get there. If I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Why not rather let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die? Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Believer, Paul is calling us, as readers of this scripture, he is calling the Corinthians to consider their ways. The great prophet had called the Old Testament Jews back to consider their ways, speaking for God, and Paul again here is calling Christians to consider your ways. You see, in verse 29, here's the idea. False doctrine is confusing and contradictory. There's point number one, by the way, if you're writing notes, all right, just so you get it. False doctrine is both confusing and contradictory. We know that as Paul brings up this being baptized for the dead, it's not something that he is promoting. It's not something that has ever been taught in the church. And he does it simply by pointing out, and they, he says, else what shall they, somebody not a normal part of us. Now, it appears as though this is a group in the church, a small group in the church, but it's not the whole church, just a few. It very possibly could have been the same group that was preaching that there was no resurrection from the dead. Verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you, some among you, that there is no resurrection of the dead? Whether this was a separate group, the baptism for the dead group, separate from the no resurrection of the dead group, or whether it was the same group, either way, these false teachings had at least a small audience, if not some adherents, in the church at Corinth. And when on the face of it you consider it, these two doctrines, the dead shall not rise, being baptized for the dead, they are contradictory. It's like, what? Whenever you start following wrong teaching, it usually gets pretty confusing pretty fast. You say, Pastor, why is it hard for us to figure out what the cults teach? It's real simple, because it's false doctrine. And it gets really confusing really fast. If I can be so blunt, why is it that the Catholics keep coming up with new rules? It's false doctrine. And it's like, oh, we got caught in this one, we got to figure this something out. Why is it that our politicians can never seem to get it straight? Anyways, okay, now I'm meddling, right? But you understand, it simply coming off the base, off truth, God's truth, will always be contradictory. Baptism for the dead, though erroneous, Paul uses it to point out the innate belief that the human soul believes that there's life after death. We even saw that in Romans chapter 1. The people try to suppress the truth in their heart. They push it down. They don't want to believe it. Now, they do it so that they can have sexual freedom. That's Romans 1. Here, Paul is pointing out that in our hearts, we're wired as people made by God, our Creator, to understand that there's more to life than just this life. And so there are those who would teach the false doctrine that, well, you know what? And we don't know anything more about this than what is said here. You read every commentary and there's like 40 different explanations of this verse. Was Paul trying to create confusion? Was God trying to create confusion here? No. He's pointing out the fact that it is confusing. False doctrine is confusing. But it does point out something. Even those who believe in false doctrine can't come to terms with it. There really is no resurrection of the dead. Because their false doctrine, they said, well, we've got to do something for people that have passed on and they haven't been baptized. It's some kind of vicarious, it appears, some kind of vicarious baptism form. It does point out that we have been wired to believe that there is a resurrection. People actually are suppressing that truth instead of saying that it's not really true. Now, so let's be careful. False teaching is often a truth that has been twisted, or a truth that is not in line with the entirety of Scripture. Is baptism taught in Scripture? Absolutely. Is vicarious baptism taught in Scripture, or baptism for the dead taught in Scripture? Not at all. Nowhere. Not. So we look at now, we come to the simple principles of rightful interpretation. You let Scripture be the guide in interpreting Scripture. And it's very clear Paul is not promoting some new doctrine here. He's simply pointing out the fact that even those who believe a false doctrine understand that there's something after this life. That there's more to life than here and now. It can't be that there is no resurrection from the dead. Now, let us be careful. This false doctrine had seemed to infiltrate, like I said, even a part of the church at Corinth. We need to be careful that we are discerning and careful not to get sidetracked from things that have a grain of truth, but are not the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, changed, by the renewing of your mind. Why? Here it is. Here's the point of the verse I want us to come to. That ye may prove what is that good, that ye may, the word prove is their test. Come to understand, dig in and understand, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, perfect will of God. How can I know that I'm doing God's will and holding up truth? Prove it. That means a little bit of work on our part. Study it. Get it in line with Scripture. You hear something on the radio or on TV, or you read an article on the internet, or you watch a YouTube video. Is that right or wrong? Well, get out the Bible and start comparing Scripture and seeing if that's being rightly handled. I will tell you that one of Satan's greatest tools in this world is the tool to take a grain of truth, distort it slightly, and draw people away from the reality of God's Word. The reality of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. That Christ did die for our sins. That we are sinners. That we do need His redemption for our souls and for heaven. That He does have a plan for us to follow and obey. Romans chapter 12, as I just quoted there, he says, you need to take the time to do God's prove, to test and understand what is God's good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then Paul goes on in chapter 12, 13, into 14 and into chapter 15 even, and explains God's will. All kinds of things that are God's will. It's God's will for us, by the way, here, to use our gifts in the church. He goes on, verse 3 of Romans chapter 12. We ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has given to every man the gift of faith. He's talking about our spiritual gifts in the church. He says, so some of you that are teachers, go teach well. Those of you that are ministers, minister well. Those of you that have the gift of generosity, well, give well. And that's a part of God's will for your life. Teen and teenagers, college-age students, adults. What's God's will for my life? Obey God's word. You know, you stay faithful to obeying God's word, and guess what happens? You do God's will. Now, here Paul is pointing out and wanting to make sure in 1 Corinthians 15, they understand the resurrection is real, and I better live in light of it. So, false doctrine is always confusing and contradictory. There's no resurrection. But, oh, we'll be baptized for the dead. No! That's confusing. Now he goes on. Another earthly proof of the resurrection. And another moving, motivating point. That's in verses 30 to 32. I put it this way. false doctrine ruins right convictions. So not only is it confusing and contradictory, but false doctrine ruins right conviction. Paul uses himself an example. Verse 30. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? You see, if the dead rise not, why would I and my companions live in the face of mortal danger all the time? That's the idea of verse 30. They're standing in jeopardy. They're living in the face of mortal danger all the time, every hour. Why would I do that? If the dead rise not, what am I living for? He goes on. Verse 31 is really a restating of verse 30. And our English translation here puts the words "I die daily" last, but in the Greek, they are the prominent ones. Now, they do it in the English to help us understand it. But he starts verse 31 by saying, "I die daily." This is not a spiritual death. He's talking about the reality of the fact that he faces death on a daily basis. Daily, Paul faced the realities of death. And he says, I affirm. Now, these are some hard, again, this is another hard, challenging. Not only is verse 29 challenging, but the Greek of verse 30 and 31, I'm sorry, is pretty challenging in trying to get the sense of it across into the English language. I put it this way. Paul's saying, I affirm. It's an actual oath he's taking. I swear, he could say. That's the word I protest. I swear. I affirm. By the glorying concerning you. So it says, by your rejoicing. It might sound like in our English translation that he's talking about their rejoicing of him, but it's his rejoicing of them and God's work in them through him. So I put it this way. I affirm by the glorying concerning you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if I can put it this way, Paul is swearing by their existence in Christ that he daily faces death. He's telling Corinthians, as real as your salvation is, I want you to know that every day, it's continual in my life, I face physical, literal death. Now, he knows that he's going to heaven. But if I can even succinct it even more, he's saying, as surely as you are saved, Corinthians, and I've had the delight in seeing God use me in your life to reach you for Christ, as surely as you're saved, I face death. Now, he makes the conclusion in verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There is no profit to my facing furious men in Ephesus. And that's the idea of beasts in Ephesus. It's not merely this is not merely an endeavor on the human plane. If the dead rise not, well, then I'm a fool. I'm to be pitied. Thus, let me despair. And he quotes at the end of this verse, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. That's scripture. That's Isaiah chapter 22, verse 13. Now, it's quoting what the Israelites were doing as they faced the captivity and they were in judgment. And Babylon was surrounding the city. Let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die anyways. What a foolish view of life. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel called the nation of Israel, even to the last day of the captivity, come back to the Lord, and he will be with you. Jeremiah was thrown in prison by Zedekiah. Why? Because he was telling the people, listen, all right, now, Babylon's all around us. Your only hope for life is to actually go out to them. Turn yourself over to them, and God promises that he'll protect your life. Zedekiah got so mad at him and the leaders around him. Don't do that. You're destroying our army. No, I'm trying to help the nation of Israel live, was Jeremiah's trying to do. And they wouldn't hear. They had this terrible, well, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's an expression of despair. You see, if the dead rise not, what Paul was doing as an apostle and as an evangelist sharing the gospel, facing beasts that were men that tried to stop him, that's foolish. Let's despair. Let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die if the dead rise not. You see, without the resurrection, believer, there is no value to our life. Don't miss that, because that's exactly what Paul is saying. He's wanting us to come down to the reality. False doctrine is contradictory. It's inconsistent, but false doctrine also destroys right convictions. Paul had conviction to stand up for truth and for the gospel. Why? Because he knew one day he would rise from the dead. That being slain here on this earth is not the end. And it gave him the spiritual strength to do what was right. Why do we call you to obey God in your life? Because you're going to rise one day. Because one day you'll give an account to God. It's as sure as you're sitting here, as sure as you're saved, you will stand before God and live for an eternity. The resurrection is real. And so Paul was willing to face even physical death. You see, the resurrection of the dead is actually critical to my courage. Like Paul said, if they don't rise again, well then, I'm not going to, why am I doing all this stuff? Why am I living in jeopardy every day? Why do I have to die daily? You know, face the reality of physical death. Again, we see an interesting principle here. Mixing false doctrine into your thinking destroys your character and courage. Don't miss this. An outgrowth and application of this simple principle, verses 30 to 32. Mixing false doctrine, here in this passage dealing with there's no resurrection of the dead, mixing false doctrine into your thinking destroys your character and your courage to do what's right. What gives me strength in this life to tell you, to proclaim from this pulpit and try to live it in my own life, that social drinking is not right? It's the doctrine that wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Take that truth away, and it's, well, and we have this going on all around us, in among our young people, in everywhere, even in our fundamental circles, in our Baptist circles. Oh, yeah, it's okay to imbibe just a little bit, just a little bit. I just don't get drunk. No. Scripture teaches that the drink itself, that strong drink, is a mocker. It's a deceiver. Don't be deceived by it. Another application is in my life, can I listen to any entertainment and enjoy any TV program that I want? Not if I'm going to obey God's word, because I'm supposed to do everything to the glory of God. I'm supposed to, Ephesians 4:8, in my thinking, think on that which is pure and just and lovely and good, of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy. Job had said, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. And his response to his God. Believer, you start mixing in false doctrine. Let me put it another way. Or saying, you know, not all of God's word is important. There are really important ones. You know, you've got to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But all the other commands of Scripture, some of the things for daily living, well, I can take or leave however I want. No. Can I somehow devalue? It's like, okay, there's the greatest values on salvation, on the gospel, and then can I somehow devalue what the gospel does for the rest of my life and all the rest of the application of the New Testament to my life? Is that somehow, well, because it's not the gospel, I don't have to worry about it as much. I can cheat on it a little bit and it's okay? No. I must follow all of God's word, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, where you want to hedge off of doctrine, not follow true doctrine. You want to, it's like Paul is dealing with right here. So I have all Scripture to help, all right, given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, that's dealing with my behavior. For instruction in righteousness, another behavioral thing. You see, right doctrine produces right living, right application, if I can put it that way. And God is concerned about all of it. May God help us to not mix in false doctrine, to not get off the way, to not ignore the application. May God help us to dig in and with all of our passion, rightfully apply God's word to our life every moment and every day. Paul did, and that's why he said, I die daily. Because of the resurrection, I face physical death on an hourly basis. And Paul said, that's okay, because I'm going to rise again. You see, his good doctrine helped them have right conviction. False doctrine would have destroyed it. Now we really come, those are a couple of really important points, verses 29 to 32. But now we really come to the preaching point finally, in verses 33 and 34. My point number three, if you want to put it in the outline, is this. And this again is not a strong structure in the scriptures, but just something for us to latch onto. Point number three is, be careful of your company. Be careful of your company. So he begins his final challenge here before he moves on to answer some other questions about the resurrection, and then comes to another glorious end at the end of the chapter, which we'll see in a couple weeks, actually, Lord willing. But as he's coming to the conclusion of dealing with these false teachings, that there is a reality of the resurrection, he says now, verse 33, be not deceived. Stop, he says, stop. Stop deceiving yourselves, or stop being deceived. We'd seen earlier in chapter 6, verse 9, that he was talking about self-deception. He says, Corinthians, stop deceiving yourselves. What you're hearing, all right, this goes back to why I could say verse 29 is something that they were hearing and imbibing a little bit, all right, this baptism for the dead. And why in verse 30 to 32, Paul again goes on to challenge, what are you doing listening to someone and preaching, verse 12, that there's no resurrection of the dead? He says, stop it! Evil communication, that's being in the company of evil conversations, all right? It's a really rich term there, that the word communications. Being in the company of evil conversations, it corrupts, it destroys, it ruins, it shrivels up good manners. The word is character, the good morals. I love, it's don't, help your kids memorize this. Don't forget it. Evil communications corrupt good manners. What an amazing truth to help us to live our life day by day. You see, false teaching produces false living. And so Paul says, don't listen to it. Don't put it in front of your eyes. Here is really important why we have parameters to our entertainment, parameters to what we listen to, why I don't encourage our young people to get all the books on from all the various sources. Let me read up on all the humanist philosophy. Let me read up on all the sensual philosophy. No, read up on God's Word, please. Why? Because you get around that stuff. Why is it that we promote and encourage Christian education? You're around wrong thinking. What happens? Evil communication corrupts, destroys good manners. Simple illustration from my own life. We didn't even know about Christian schools, and we were out in Colorado, and I was going through school. We moved to Wisconsin, and like normal, I went off to Johnson Creek to the public school there in Johnson Creek. You drive by it as you go on 26. It's still there. And I'm going to school with these kids, and then it was my sister's first year in school. She was in kindergarten there. I was in third grade. Well, I'm hanging around these kids, and one of the things that stood out in my life spiritually, we started playing marbles for keeps during recess. You say, well, what's so bad about that? Well, I'll never forget. It was that year in the spring. They had a special meeting for just children at a church in Watertown, and we went to it. And guess what it did? Now, I'll tell you what it did. I'm kind of opening my heart as a little third grader. Well, I wasn't the greatest of marble players. You know, you put the little string out and put in, you're trying to flick them in, and let me play football, but marbles, I was losing marbles. I said, Pastor, we know, you lost your marbles a long time ago. So, okay, yeah, I was losing marbles. Well, what did it lead to? Well, one day, I happened to be inside, I think I came in from recess early, and one of my friends had the marbles that he had won from me sitting in his little tray in his desk. No one was around. What did I do? Stole them. They weren't mine anymore. I lost them in the game, all right? I stole them, put them in my marble bag. He never said a boo about it. And then later on at that preaching service in the church in Watertown, I never forget the preacher got up and gave an illustration. He had gotten into gambling big time. And he said, kids, you know where it started? Playing marbles for keeps. Woo! And even as a little third grader, I was saved. And it was like the dart of God's word just poked through. I was like, that's what I'm doing. I'm gambling my marbles away. Anyways, and it made me turn me into a thief and a crook and all that kind of stuff, all right? All right? It was a... Okay, now, all right. Help you understand evil communications corrupt good manners. I had had a bunch of marbles, nice little cat eye marbles that I had gotten along the way before I went to that school, and I lost several of them, stole several of them back. Wiki, wiki, bad, bad. That's right, I was a sinner. And it was because of the influence of friends. All right? You see, folks, in every area of our life, we need to protect not our children, but our own hearts. Don't give in. Oh, that music, you know, some of it's kind of good. Careful. Evil communication corrupts good manners. Don't give in to music that will want to make your body do something it shouldn't. Make you think thoughts that are wrong. Not promote righteousness in every way. Don't listen to a TV program or an internet YouTube site. Well, you know, it was just a little bedroom scene. It wasn't anything major. Evil communication corrupts good manners. We desensitize ourselves to sin. And Paul says, don't do that. Corinthians, you're listening to some false teaching out there. Well, what's so bad about this group of churches over here, this denomination or that denomination? Is it true or is it false? Well, they got a lot of good things they say. Fine, but it's the other stuff that we're really concerned about. Evil communication corrupts good manners. May God help us. False teaching always produces false living. So, Paul wraps up these first two statements that I've tried to put together from verse 29 and then verse 30, 32 in one simple statement. Remember what happened even in the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said, Satan said to Eve, questioning right doctrine. Yea, hath God said. Now, he says, Satan says to Eve, let's redefine wisdom here. Redefining terms? Yeah. God knows that in the day that thou eatest thereof, your eyes will be open, and you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. Oh, this is wise. You see, God had defined wisdom as knowing God, period, end of statement. Satan defined it as knowing good and evil. Well, as we got, hey, you know, we got to sow our wild oats a little bit, don't we, Eve? Come on. No, God says, be wise to that which is good, Romans 16, 19, and simple concerning evil. Believer, I'm afraid in our life we too often are really wise to what is evil and simple concerning what's good. May your life smack of, taste of, be flavored by, be totally impressed by what is good and right. May we flee youthful lusts. May we be dummies when it comes to sin. I don't need to know the ins and outs of it. I need to obey God. Evil communication corrupts good manners. Stop it, he's telling the Corinthians. Stop it. Put away the evil. And then he goes on. He's not done. Verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not. So, in being careful of your company, stop being deceived, but awake. Awake to what? Awake to righteousness. These really, and sin not, these are really what I call conjoined commands. They're right together. They're like two sides of the same coin. He's calling them to be sober. That's the word awake. Be sober. It's actually often used of getting over being drunk. And that seems to be the idea that Paul is talking here. Awake out of your stupor. You see, these Corinthians had been drunk by false doctrine, by false teaching. He says, stop it. Be awake. Be sober. Stop sinning. And this is the kind of command. He says, this is something you're going to have to do every day. It's not just once and done. The awake part, be sober. All right, get over this. And now, from here on out, stop sinning. Sober up rightly would be a great translation of awake to righteousness. Sober up rightly. You're drunk on false doctrine. The truth will set you free, Corinthians. Please, live righteously. You see, the resurrection is true. And the end is coming. And God will be, verse 28, all in all. Live that way. one of the driving truths that should motivate every Christian, every moment of his day, every decision that he makes, every place that he goes, every action that he does, every clothes that he puts on, is that one day, God will be all in all, and I better be ready for it. Oh, I can flaunt my freedoms now. I can try to be the God of my life now. I can be an idolater now. But there's coming an end. The resurrection of Christ proves it. And you will one day stand before the God who is all in all. That's the day to live for. It's the end of the line. So Paul challenges them that it is shameful to not possess the knowledge of God. Here's his explanation at the end of verse 34. For some have not the knowledge of God. Wow, that's a pretty strong indictment when it's just simply their questioning of the resurrection, isn't it? No, it's not. He was saying, shame on you. I speak this to your shame. Shame on you that you do not possess enough of the knowledge of God to know that there is a resurrection. That God will be all in all. Paul said, the passion of my life, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him, the knowledge of God. Believer, do you live each day to know your God? To know all about him? And live in light of that knowledge? 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says this, as John is writing about the Christian, and who is the Christian, and how do I know for sure I'm saved? A character quality of every Christian. And hereby, we do know that we know him. Oh, knowledge of God. How do I know that I know him? If we keep his commandments. You see, what are his commandments? They are the outgrowth of the character and person of God. That's what they are. Now, he has administered his commandments, his character, in different dispensations. That's dispensational for you. So, his character in the Old Testament was lived out by the commands to worship at the temple, to have animal sacrifices in preparation for the Messiah. Now we live in a dispensation today. What are his commands for the New Testament saints? Come to church. Gather together. Obey the moral commands of God's law that are expressed concretely throughout the entire Word of God. Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't steal. All those things. Share the gospel. Those are the outgrowth of God's character. And Paul said, shame on you that you don't know your God well enough that you are questioning the resurrection of Christ? Oh, believer, your first and most important company is God. And then, because of that, his word. Husbands here today, if your wife would evaluate your life, would she concur that your first and most important company is God? Or would she say, no, it's his company? Or no, it's his friend? Or no, it's his car? Evil communications corrupt good manners. May God help us to always have God first. I could turn the tables. Wives, what would your husband say? Children, what would your parents say? Parents, what would your children say? Fellow Heritage Baptist Church members, what would your fellow Heritage Baptist Church members say? Is God the most important company in your life? Be careful the company you keep and the voices you listen to. May God help us today to not sit idly by when Paul has challenged us and challenge the Corinthians, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Believer, I realize that I think all of you here today would vouch with me that there is a resurrection. But his application is broad and on purpose that way. Be careful who you keep company with. Be careful the voices you listen to. Let God be your first and most important company. Let's pray. Lord, Peter reminded us in 1 Peter that we are to be holy because he which hath called us is holy. You are to be our first and most important company. It will keep us from false doctrine. It will help us to know and do your will and obey your word. It will help us to stay clear-headed, not confused and contradictory in our thinking. It will give us courage to do what's right. Like Paul set the example, he could face death daily because God was his greatest company. He lived in hope of the resurrection. Oh Lord, change each of us. We are so often so entwined with this world, with our own hearts, with sin. Forgive us, Father, and help us to live in your company and your company alone. May it not be said of any one of us, and as a whole, that we have not the knowledge of God. May you be our chief and most important company. May we live in light of who you are and what you've done for us, what you desire of us, every moment of every day. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, no one looking about. Believer, is God your first and most important company in your life? Like the Corinthians, your life really does demonstrate whether it is or not. Maybe God's at work in your heart today, and you'd say, Pastor, pray for me. I see now that I've got some evil communication in my life, and it's corrupting my good manners. I don't know what application the Lord may be applying to your heart and life at this moment, but if he's pointing out some evil communications that's corrupting your good manners, why don't you say, I want to do right. I want to let God be the right and full, complete, the first communications in my life. Maybe today you'd say, Pastor's work. Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, God is working in my heart. Please pray for me that I would not let these evil communications corrupt my manners. Anyone like that at all? Quietly slip their hand in here and say, that's my need today. Yes. Yes, yes. Amen. Yes, amen. Yes, amen. Let God take his word and his truth and his character and his person. Keep that at the forefront of your mind and thinking. Cherish his word. Let those things change you so that you can live with great conviction as Paul did, even to the point of facing death every time, every day. And yet he could stand because God was his chief company, because he had right truth, right doctrine. Are you here today without the Savior? As the early part of this chapter said, Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He died for you. Have you accepted that wonderful gift of salvation? Will you experience the hope of the resurrection of the righteous? You'd say, Pastor, I want that and I'm sure I don't have it. I need to come to Christ. I want to turn from my sin today. Could I pray for you right now? You'd say, Pastor, please pray for me. That's my need in my heart and life today. Anyone at all need to come to Christ today? Quietly slip your hand in the air. That's my need today, Pastor. Anyone at all? Lord, thank you for your word and thank you for its conviction. Thank you for even these hard passages. So, Lord, help us to awake to righteousness and sin not. Help us to remember that evil communications corrupt good manners. May God today be our first and most important company. May we live in the light of who you are and the wonderful truth you've given us in your word. May we come with joy to the day when, because of the resurrection, you will be all in all. If there's one here today without the Savior, draw them to thyself. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, no one looking about. An opportunity for you to respond to the work of God in your life. If you need to come and spend some moments in prayer, please do. Let the Lord know that you want him to be the chief, the first, the most important company in your life. If there's something I can help you with or have a counselor help you with, come catch my hand. If you're here today without the Savior, please come. So as our instruments quietly play through the invitation hymn, we're in prayer. you come as God's working in your heart.